All right, so we got all the way up to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is really awesome. The two most awesome chapters in the Bible are Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 8. So the chapter 8s are, those two are awesome. And this is one of the awesome ones. And for those of you that took the Torah course, and for those of you that took it twice, this ought to really like ring home what he's talking about here. Because this is the key that connects the old covenant and the new covenant. This is the key that delivers us from the law, capital L. Doesn't mean that the law was bad, as we're going to see. The problem was not with the law. The problem was that we couldn't keep it. And so a new covenant was needed. Because we can't keep 613 laws for 5 hours, let alone all your life. And in order to keep the law, if you violate one, you violate them all. So all you have to do is mess up one time, and you're a rebel. Because the law doesn't have a remedy for your problem. Grace has a remedy for your problem. So it's easier if I just read it, right? We decided. Anyway. So that'll solve the problem of the masks and everything. So, and it's short. I think it's only 13 verses. It's one of the shortest chapters, but it's packed full. Okay, chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent, which is not set up by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know him. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Woo. It's definitely not Paul who wrote that. But the writer, whoever he was. Now see, what he's talking about is he's comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's comparing the covenant of the law to the covenant of grace. When Moses was on the mountain, he was there for 40 days. He was one of the 40-day fasts. There's three of them in the Bible, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, fasted for 40 days. But When he was on the mountain, God told him 603 of the laws he had to write down on paper or whatever he had. I mean, he might have typed it on his thing and then printed it out later, but he had to write down the 10 commandments, the 10 words, the Decalogue. God wrote with his finger. So he didn't write the 10 commandments originally, but then he smashed those tablets. Right? Because he came down and they had made the golden calf. So the tablets God wrote on, unfortunately, were never seen because Moses smashed them. And when he made Moses come back with two other tablets, Moses wrote the law on the tablets. But the bottom line is, when you have a covenant of law, your holiness is measured by how well you keep the law. Right? If you live to be 90 years old and you've never had a traffic accident, you've never had a traffic ticket of any kind, you've never reported a single thing to your insurance company, the police have never pulled you over, you would say, I'm a perfect driver because I've kept all the laws. Well, you probably haven't, you just didn't get caught. You might have been going 42 in a 35 zone. So you violated the law. We say, oh, so what? But God never says, so what? Never. Remember, why do we have all this Bible? Because Adam and Eve took a bite of an apple. I've done worse things than that since 5 o'clock. But God doesn't overlook that. But yet, he says here, he doesn't remember our sin anymore. You know, in Psalm 103, he says, as far as the east is from the west, I put your transgressions away from you. I bury them in the deepest part of the ocean. I don't remember them anymore. Here he says, I don't remember your sins anymore. So if you say to God, remember that day in July of 1982 when I did, he'll say, I don't remember. I mean, obviously he remembers. But the sin is taken care of by the new covenant. So if you repent, if you come to Jesus, you're not going to be damned because you violated the law. If you had a thing in your car that you got when you were 16 years old, and that kept track of all your driving till you were 90, and it recorded all the things you did wrong, there'd be a lot of stuff on there. Speeding, parking in the wrong place, run the stop sign. Oh, it's 2 a.m., there's nobody here anyway. And Jesus points this out because, you know, if you violate one law, it's the same as violating them all. Because now you're a rebel. So if you steal 10 cents from somebody, you violated the law. It doesn't matter what else you do. You're condemned. Jesus says to his little friends in Matthew 5, right after the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. Everybody goes, what? If you call your brother a fool, you deserve a trial and hellfire. I call somebody a fool 20 times a day. Look at this moron. Look at this jerk. I'm usually yelling at the TV, or I'm saying, look at this guy, how he's driving. What a dope. Right? Everybody does that? Jesus says you deserve hellfire if you do that. And the scripture even preserves the Hebrew word racha. It's written R-O-C-H-A or R-A-C-H-A in the English. But it's racha. That means you stupid idiot. So if you call your brother, if you say to your brother, oh, you stupid idiot, you deserve a trial and hellfire. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. Now you can argue about what does that mean. You know, if you look at a woman and say, oh, she's beautiful, that's not lust, right? If you're just commenting on somebody's appearance. But if you start to build it up in your mind and you start, then you cross a line. You don't even have to do the act. And when I used to witness to people, you know, you can't tell if somebody's lusting after somebody, right? If you're just having a conversation, how can you tell? But God knows who's lusting after whom. So Jesus says it's the same as adultery. And why is it? Because all those things violate the law. You're not supposed to call your brother a stupid idiot. You're not supposed to be angry with your brother. You're not supposed to lust. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. I have such a violent temper, all the doors in our upstairs house are smashed because I used to punch them through. And sometimes I still punch something, but because that's our nature. Remember, you never have to teach a little kid how to lie, right? You never have to teach a little kid how to be selfish. So the first covenant, everybody flunks. Everybody flunks. Mother Teresa's F is higher than mine. And my F is higher than Hitler's. But everybody gets an F. Because all you have to do is do one thing wrong and you get an F. So we need a new covenant. We're going to get into this now, finally, if I ever shut up, about I'm going to make a new covenant. That comes from Jeremiah 31:31. If you read chapter 31 of Jeremiah, it's one of the most awesome chapters in the whole Bible because it takes us from Old Testament to New Testament. And then toward the end of it, it tells us God is never going to abandon the Jews. He's never going to abandon the Israelites. In fact, he tells Jeremiah, if you can stop the sun and the moon from going through their cycles, if you could control the forces in the earth, if you can measure the universe, if you can find the foundations of the earth, then I'll break my covenant with Jacob, which means never. So when people say, oh, God's done with the Jews, it's all to the church now, no. But we're not going to get into that argument. So we start chapter 8. See, he again, you know, remember how many times he said, therefore? Now he says, now the point is in what we're saying. He went through all these things. Jesus was God, is God. He came and did this. You know, he was the high priest. The high priest has to do the sacrifices. Melchizedek was a different priest. He blessed Abraham. He gave Abraham bread and wine. Abraham paid him 10% of everything. Who's Melchizedek? And he talks about God saying, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ. And although you couldn't be a priest if you weren't a Levite, he's trying to show through God's, the Holy Spirit showing us through the writer, that there's going to be a new priesthood that's not going to have anything to do with Levites. I mean, a Levite could become a Christian and become a priest, but it doesn't have anything to do with Levites. After all the priests I know are Gentiles, right? There are two Catholic priests, I think, that were born in Israel, became Catholic and were ordained. There's probably, well, I know personally at least 12 or 15 Jews who came to faith in Jesus and now pastor churches, but it's pretty rare. But you don't have to be a Levite anymore. So what he's saying here is we have the ultimate high priest. We have such a high priest. I mean, the high priests were, I mean, look at Aaron, first high priest. He made the golden calf. He was the high priest. He was going to get all the cool stuff to wear. He made the golden calf. The Pharisees wore all the cool stuff, and they were vipers. John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. Jesus called them a brood of vipers. And when you call Pharisees a brood of vipers, they don't like it. That would be like going to the Vatican and saying to all the cardinals, you guys are a brood of vipers. How long do you think they'd let you stay in the room? I'm not saying they are a brood of vipers or not, but I'm saying these guys, Jesus and John the Baptist, zinged them, and so that's why they got mad. And so he says, now we have such a high priest, we have the ultimate high priest. There's not a high priest ever like him in any aspect. The day that Jesus died, you remember, there's the high priest, but then there was this other guy who was also kind of the high priest. You know, he was Caiaphas's father-in-law, and he had been high priest, and they were making decisions together. So in violation of the law, there were basically two high priests that year. And they violated every law to get Jesus killed. They violated at least 50 out of the 200, out of the 613. I never actually counted them, but we have such a high priest. And why is he the ultimate high priest? Because he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the throne. He's always there. Why is he sitting, do you think? Why isn't he moving around? Why isn't he pacing? Why isn't he doing something? Why does he sit? Because his work is done. His work is finished. Said when he, you know, it says in the scripture, when he finished his work, he sat down. You know, until we got to be a bunch of sissies with computers and, oh, my back hurts and, oh, my foot hurts and all this nonsense. You know, you didn't sit down until you were done working. If you were one of these agricultural guys, you're one of these fishermen, you're a construction worker, you know, you can't work sitting down. So sitting down meant that your work was done. So Jesus sits at the right hand of the power, sits at the right hand of the throne, because his work is done. He did, you know, the sacrifice was once for all, as we saw. And he mediates for us. He's the ultimate mediator because he has all authority in heaven and earth. Remember when we studied Timothy, Paul said, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else can be a mediator because nobody else can be high priest. He's the only one that could be the high priest. Does anybody get that? So one way to look at it is, and you can't split God into parts, okay? So I'm just using this not facetiously, but just as an example. The Father says, Lou, you're a sinner, and I got a list here of everything you've ever done, and you have no defense for any of it, do you? And you'd be totally silent. Jesus, as the mediator, says, yes, Father, but I died for him, I shed my blood for him, for the remission of those sins, and he's repented. And the Father says, okay then, come in. That's why when you face your judgment by yourself, you're condemned. If Jesus is your lawyer, you're in. So we have the ultimate mediator. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And it says he's a minister in the sanctuary that wasn't set up by human hands. So in other words, you know, we make a sanctuary over here where we go worship, right? And I'm pretty sure that there were workmen who came and built this church building. Pretty sure. I wasn't here in 1908 or whatever it was. But I'm pretty sure that bricklayers came, carpenters came, plumbers came. By that time, electricians came. And a bunch of men, nothing against women, but probably a bunch of men built that building. A bunch of men built this building. We were here when this was being built, right? So you have a sanctuary. There's a sanctuary over there that's made by human hands. When the people were in the wilderness, they had the tent. God told them exactly how to make it. But the men and the women made the tent. So it's a sanctuary made by human hands. When they made the temple, stone cutters, carpenters, people dragging stones from who knows where, logs being floated down the Jordan from Lebanon, precious metals, people working with metals. So a bunch of people built the temple. Those are sanctuaries made by human hands. But this high priest is in a sanctuary that's not made by human hands. Then the heavenly sanctuary. We can't even imagine it. But that's where the high priest is. You know, this day after tomorrow, well, tomorrow night at sundown is going to be Rosh Hashanah. If you want to come to Parma tomorrow night, we're celebrating Rosh Hashanah. It's going to be awesome. We're going to have apples and honey. We're going to do a great teaching about how it prefigures Jesus. And it's going to be fun. If you want to come, send me an email. But 10 days later, we're going to have Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. So every Yom Kippur, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one who could go in. If the cleaning lady tried to go in there, she'd be struck dead. If somebody who wasn't a Levitical priest tried to go in there, they would be struck dead. Literally struck dead. Only the high priest could go in there. And that was a place made by human hands. This is a place not made by human hands. And it says, where it says, the Lord made this sanctuary, the Greek there means he pitched the tent. In other words, God just pitched it and it was there. You know, if this church was divinely made by God, it would have just, and it would have appeared. It wouldn't have taken like, you know, 2 years to build or whatever. So it's not made by human hands, and that's where the high priest is. And the things we have on earth are copies of the heavenly sanctuary. Why does a church look the way it does? Because it looks like the temple did. And it looks like the tent did. The holy things are in the front. There's a separation. Then the people sit over here. And the people who are sitting over here don't just get up during the service and go up to the front and say, I'll just take it from here. Right? That's why the church, every church, well, I shouldn't say every, because, you know, there's all variations. But in general, any Christian church looks like the tent did. And God told them how to make the tent, how to make the temple. So it's a copy of what he has in heaven. And he showed them how to make it. So in some human way, we have a representation of it. So the heavenly sanctuary is way more beautiful than this church is. I mean, nothing against the building, but you know what I mean. So, and that's where he sits. That's the true Holy of Holies. Then in verse 3, we go to what does a priest do? Right? What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices. A priest stands between the holy over here and the unholy over here. He's the mediator. The high priest went to God inside the Holy of Holies and said, look, this has been a horrible year. These people have screwed up at every turn, but here's the blood to forgive their sins, and sprinkled the blood in there. That's what's going to happen in 11 days. I mean, it's not going to happen since there's no temple, but that's what did happen for 11 days. In 11 days. Because there was blood sacrifice, and the blood made up for sin. The blood atoned for sin. So the earthly priest has to have something to offer. He has to make a sacrifice. Jesus doesn't have to make a sacrifice. Right? We read earlier, and we read as we went through the Torah, all the high priests were men who were sinners. Any priest today is a man who's a sinner. Right? Are there any sinless priests anywhere? No. So the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could make a sacrifice for you, because he was a sinner too. Now we have a high priest who doesn't have to do that. He already made the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was once for all. The sacrifice is never repeated. Jesus doesn't repeatedly die. It was once for all. And so he stands between the people and God because he's the ultimate priest. He's the only one who's righteous. I'm going to guess most people don't like to memorize Bible verses. I mean, unless you're a kook like me. I mean, most people say, why do I have to, who cares, or why do I have to do that? And plenty of, quote, religious people don't know any scripture. I'm not going to comment on that. But if you want to take this whole book and you want to memorize one verse in your whole life, and that's the only verse you want to know, make it 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not because we're so righteous, not because we're so awesome. I'm so awesome that God's going to say, I can't believe how awesome you are. No, our righteousness comes from Jesus. Our righteousness comes from what he did on the cross. Our righteousness comes from his grace. We become the righteousness of God in him. Not of our own. Now, sure, we have a little bit of righteousness. A little bit. Mine is very little. I mean, some of you are probably got this much and this much. And so he offered his own blood in the Holy of Holies, not the blood of bulls and goats. Remember when we read that? He went through the veil, which is the heavens, with his own blood. So Jesus goes to the throne with his own blood. Not like the priest who goes in the thing and sprinkles the blood of bulls and goats. And we'll talk about that next time. Oh, wish we could do a thing about Yom Kippur and the goat and the, oh, that's so cool. There's even a teaching in the Yom Kippur that follows it that shows you Jesus and Barabbas. I mean, it's just so amazing how everything's prefigured. But anyway, that's another, we got to do Hebrews now. Oh, and I want to do the rock thing too. So he offers the sacrifice once for all, and he's at the right hand, and he's the only one who's righteous, so he's the eternal high priest. And if he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest at all. Last chapter, when we talked about Melchizedek, the writer says, there's nothing in the law that says somebody from another tribe can be a priest. It would be a sacrilege. Judah, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, can't be a priest. They now have all the priests ready because they feel they're going to rebuild the temple pretty soon. They have a high priest. They have all the vestments made. They have all the articles and vessels for the temple made. And they're absolutely 100% sure that each of these men is really a Levite, based on DNA study. So it's pretty cool. So God has preserved these guys all through all this time. God still knows who's a Levite and who's not. But Jesus wasn't a Levite. You know, when I think we did Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah reigned for 40 years. Everybody loved him. He was a great king. He was a good king. He did all kinds of reforms. He did all kinds of cool stuff. But one day he strolled into the temple and said to the priest, "I'm the king, so why don't you just step aside and I'll take it from here." So he did the prayers and he sacrificed the lamb. And God struck him immediately with leprosy. And that's what he died from. And we are here killing babies the day before they're due, and we think God's going to overlook that. We're here letting two people of the same sex get married. I'm not saying we, but people of the same sex getting married, we think God's going to overlook that. I'm going to say to my 5-year-old boy, "I know you want to be a girl, so we're going to start working on that." And we think God's going to overlook that. King Uzziah got leprosy as soon as he offered the sacrifice. Remember Uzzah, the ark was going to fall, and he tried to prevent it from falling in the mud, and he was struck dead because he wasn't allowed to touch the ark. Because if the ark falls in the mud's not immoral. The mud is morally neutral. The man is immoral. So there was an unholy thing touching the holy thing, and God struck him down. But we don't have to worry about that because we're in the new covenant. Can I get an amen? This is why gospel is the word, old English word for good news. You know, it's not good news to think you're going to get struck dead if you don't say the prayer in the right way. But it's good news to say my sin can be forgiven. So he offers this gift, and Jesus couldn't have been a priest on earth. He couldn't serve in the copy of the holy sanctuary, but now he's in the holy sanctuary, and he's doing the ultimate ministry, which is to be the eternal high priest. That's so cool, I can't even stand it. And so he mediates the covenant. Because, number one, it's a so much better covenant that there's not even a comparison. There's not even a comparison. And there's a much better promise to it. The promise is you can be saved, even if you're a sinner. Right? I want to use my example I always use for, because you guys might not have heard it. I'm sure you guys have all heard it. You're probably sick of it. And you guys might not have heard it. But let's say we're here doing this and it's, you know, before the cross. So even if Jesus is here, it's, you know, 32 AD. And we're having a Bible study here at some synagogue. So I see Christy's purse there, and I see a $20 bill fall out of it. And I say, "I want that." Sin number one. I want something that isn't mine. Then she gets up to answer her phone, and you guys are having coffee in the corner. I go over and pick up the $20 bill, put it in my pocket. Sin number two. I stole it. She comes back and says, "Did anybody see a $20 bill? I know I had one. It's the only money I had in my purse, and now I can't find it. Did anybody find it?" And I say, "No. Any of you guys find a $20 bill?" No, sorry, nobody found it. Sin number three. I bear false witness against my neighbor. So in that little interaction, three commandments are broken, let alone the little sins that I do. Those are three biggies. Now, we're in the old covenant, so I go home. She goes home. And I say, "I can't believe I did that. Why did I do that? I don't know what came over me." you know, she's being real nice and she's over here, and then I stole from her. Can I turn to God and repent? Can I turn to God and say, I'm sorry? No. There's no grace in the old covenant. I got to go find the lamb. Now, if I go to her tomorrow morning and say, I have to tell you, I took your $20 and here it is back, which is nice to do, she can say, oh, that's okay. You must have been temporarily insane, or I don't know what came over you. I forgive you. Or she can say, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe what a... But, right? She could have either one of those reactions. But if she forgave me, I'm still guilty before God, because her forgiving me doesn't count. He still says, okay, you coveted, you took it, you lied. So there I go over there to the pasture, and I grab this cute little lamb, and I take it to the temple, and I put the little guy down on the altar, and I put my hand on his head, and I say to the priest, who's got a knife in his hand, and he's wearing all kind of cool stuff, and I say, you know what? I did all this stuff. My sins transferred to the lamb. The lamb gets its throat cut. The blood sprinkled on the altar. The sins atoned for. So I can walk out of there going, okay, now I feel better. Can you imagine living like that? And the question is, what did that lamb have to do with your sin? Nothing. The lamb doesn't know anything about me taking her $20 bill. But the lamb has to die because of what I did. That's a lamb little L. The lamb capital L dies because I did that too. Dies because she did her sins and you did yours and you did yours. Everybody did their own sins and that all got put on him. So this is the new covenant. But it's a better covenant because there's grace. Now I can turn to the Lord and say, I'm so sorry that I did this. I can't believe I did this. Please forgive me for doing this. He already shed his blood for all the sin I'm going to do. I turn to him and repent. Even if I'm someplace in the middle of the Sahara Desert, I can turn to him and repent. And whether she forgives me or not, he's going to forgive me. So this is a much better covenant. You see the big difference? In the Old Testament, there's no, I'm sorry. You don't hear anything. Now you say, I'm sorry that I did that. You get the sense that you're forgiven. Right? Right. So the first covenant wasn't perfect because nobody could keep it. Nothing was wrong with the law, just that people couldn't keep it. Because when you think about it, you know, remember when we did Romans, Paul says they were slaves to the law. Because you live your whole life making sure you don't violate some little part of some law, or else you're damned. Or you go get the lamb, you come back. There's not enough lambs in Ohio to take care of what I've done the last few years. Right? If I had to run with a lamb every time I committed a sin, there are not enough sheep. But it's true. But now there's grace. Now you can be forgiven. But when you're under the law, you say, well, you know, if I put the candle over here, it counts. But if I put the candle over here, now it doesn't count. If I stand here and say the prayer, it counts. If I say it over here, it doesn't count. Oh, I lit the candles in the wrong order. And these are all laws. These are serious laws. If Jesus would have left his house, or Peter's house, or wherever he was staying, without a prayer shawl on in the morning, he couldn't be the Messiah, because he would have violated God's law. Every man has to wear a prayer shawl until it gets dark. Jesus wore a prayer shawl everywhere he went, or else he was violating the law. You've probably seen, I know it's Lorain County, but you've probably seen Jewish men that have the wings of the prayer shawl sticking out from under their shirt because they're following the law. They have to wear the prayer shawl every day. I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
I can't. Jesus.
Well, you never. Well, I've seen a few paintings of him wearing a prayer shawl, but believe me, he would wear a prayer shawl everywhere he went. We see European Jesus in all our pictures, or he's blonde and has big blue eyes. Or but, and then the cool thing is too. About the prayer shawl is when he says you go to your closet and pray. Remember when he says when you pray, pray in secret? That's right. You take the shawl and you put it over your head and it comes around like this. So when you see a man wearing a prayer shawl over his head, you don't go up to him and go, "Hey, did you watch the game last night?" Because he's in a time of intimate prayer with God and doesn't want to be disturbed. You know, when you go to the Western Wall, you have to be very careful not to disturb men who are praying like that. I mean, if you accidentally bump into them, they get very upset, and with good reason. That would be like somebody coming up to us in, you know, the middle of a mass and going, "Hey, can I talk to you about..." You'd say, "No, I'm at the mass now." I mean, you know, same idea. So... what are we talking about here? Yeah, so we need a second. So we need a second covenant. So now he goes back to Jeremiah 31:31. Well, maybe since... well, actually, he quotes it here. I don't have to look it up. And, you know, I want to reread it. But the day is going to come, I'm going to make a new covenant where the law is going to be on their heart. The law is going to be on their heart. This is why... the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Because Pentecost was the Hebrew feast of Shavuot. It's one of the seven great feasts of Israel. Remember, the Old Testament gives us seven holidays to celebrate as holy days. The New Testament gives us no holidays to celebrate. Just, you know, churches have added holidays. But the Old Testament has the feast of Shavuot. It's also called Pentecost in the Greek, which means 50 days. The tradition was that that's the day that Moses got the law. So when the Holy Spirit comes, now the law is written on your heart and not on stone tablets. Because when you're a believer in Jesus and you're following Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So the law is written on your heart. Your conscience develops. So not only am I not going to take her $20 bill, but I don't even want to take a pencil if she drops it because it doesn't belong to me. Whereas before I might have said, "Eh, it's only a pencil and I need a pencil." So the law is now written in their heart. Because when the people couldn't keep the covenant, God punished them. You know, you read the first three chapters of Jeremiah, it's really scary. You can find that on my YouTube channel. I just did a bunch of teachings on it. It's really scary. When you break the law, they're punished. And it's not just, "Oh, I wish you hadn't done that. Oh, but that's okay. I'm more concerned about your self-esteem, and you're still going to get a trophy." But no, there's punishment that's going to come. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people were exiled. So he says, "I'm making a new covenant, and the law is going to be on their heart. They're going to be my people." And you don't have to say to somebody, "Know the Lord," because they're going to know him. In the new covenant, we know Jesus personally. We have such a knowledge of him that it's just like he's right here. After a while, you know Jesus better than you know your spouse. You know Jesus better than you know one of your kids, because you're intimately associated with them all the time. You have a personal relationship with him. You know, and I can't remember where it is now. It says he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I don't have any brothers. I mean, I have a couple sisters that are creeps. And my wife's going to make me go see two of them on Sunday. And we've been fighting like cats and dogs because I don't want to see them. I just saw them last December. So I want to wait until Thanksgiving. But, you know, you can have brothers and sisters that... But when he sticks closer to you than a brother, that's a different story, because he's not going to abandon you unless you abandon him. Unless you say, you know, I'm sick of this Jesus stuff, and, you know, it was fun for a while, but now, you know. I used to have people in the office all the time that would say, you know, you really get carried away with this Jesus stuff, don't you? And I say, yes, because what else is there? What about your family? What about them? Your family can't save you. Family's important. But he said, you know, if you don't hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. He doesn't want you to hate him, but you got to love him more than you love your father and your mother. Right? Can I get an amen? So, and then, you know, somebody, I can't remember who it was, but I heard a guy on the radio one time doing this teaching, and he said, when I die, I don't think Jesus is going to say to me, you know, you took me way too seriously. You should have relaxed a little bit more. You should have not been so uptight. You should have had some more fun. You know, you took me way too seriously. I don't think he's going to say that. Just like churches worry about their tax-exempt status if they say something political. You know what I say? Stand on the truth, pay the tax. Take up a couple of collections, this is for the tax. Rather than have the government muzzle you. You got to preach the truth. So, it's a new covenant. So when you violate the law, you're not thrown aside like the Israelites were. You can repent, you can be restored. And you're going to know the Lord. In the old covenant, God is over there. Or, you know, he's there somewhere, and I'm over here, and I'm afraid. If I walk, you know, maybe there's a law that says I can't get within 60 feet of him. And what if I cross the line? I'm going to die. Now, God walks with you and basically says, let's hang out. What do you want to do today? It's a whole different covenant. It's a whole different relationship. And then the best part of it is, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. I don't know if I ever told you the story of, I was a new believer, it was like mid-90s, and I didn't know anything about gifts of the Spirit or charismatic renewal or anything. And I went to a prayer meeting. I used to go to a prayer meeting in Twinsburg every Sunday night because it was so awesome. And it was 50 minutes to get there, 50 minutes to drive home. I always got home at like midnight, but who cares? It was so awesome. So one night there was a guest speaker there, and it was a woman who was a nun, and she lived in Malaysia. I don't remember what she was doing here or how she ended up at this church in Twinsburg, St. Cosmos and Damien. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a really active parish, a really awesome priest there. So she did a talk, and she was just on fire for the Lord. And she said, okay, if anybody needs prayer, you know, come up. So, of course, everybody there went up. I mean, there were a couple hundred people there. Everybody went up. So I waited my turn, and I'm standing in this line of people. So she's praying over this one. Then she gets to me. She puts one hand on my shoulder, And she looks me straight in the eye. And she says, in the summer of 1988, you were involved in this thing. And there were two other people involved with you. And their initials were. And I stood there going, she was absolutely right. And my heart started pounding. And she says to me, God has forgiven you for that, but you have to forgive yourself. And she's true. She was right, because I kept bringing it up all the time. Lord, you got to forgive me. And, you know, he already forgave me. You know, I already confessed it. But I kept saying, you got to forgive me. You know, she goes, you got to forgive yourself. And she goes on to the next person. And I was like, wait a minute. How do you know that? I didn't say it like that. But have you been following me? I mean, how do you know that? But it like freaked me out. But then, you know, once you get involved in charismatic renewal, you get a word of knowledge about somebody. There's a great story about a guy you guys won't know, John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Churches. He was on an airplane because he was a speaker, always going. So he's sitting on the airplane. He looks across the aisle, and there's like a businessman sitting there who looks at him and smiles. And John Wimber sees the word adultery across his forehead. And he kind of goes, adultery. So he kind of looks the other way, looks back, adultery. So the guy strikes up this little conversation like, oh, how are you and what did you do? And then the Lord tells him, I can't remember the woman's name, but let's say it was Sally. So John Wimber says to this guy, and his wife was sitting next to him, because he introduced him. This is my wife. And da, da, da. So John Wimber says to him, does the name Sally mean anything to you? And the guy jumped out of his seat and said, I want to talk to you. So he went to the back of the plane, and he said, how do you know about Sally? Who do you... He goes, well, the Lordship. What do you mean the Lordship? Well, it turned out, he was running around with this woman named Sally. His wife was sitting there with him. And this guy saw it, as a word of knowledge written across the guy's forehead. And he led him to the Lord in the back of the plane. And the guy changed his life. But anyway, that's just kind of a gee whiz story. So if that guy was an adulterer and repented of his sin and said, from now on, I'm living for Jesus and I'm going to follow him, does God say, I don't remember you ever committing adultery? Of course he remembers it, but it's forgiven. It's covered. It's grace. You know, we're in this pandemic now, and this is nothing compared to what's going to come, in my opinion, as I've been telling you. This is a time of mercy. It's a hard mercy. Because like I was saying last night, your work gets taken away, your leisure time gets taken away, your entertainment gets taken away. All the stores are closed. And so there you are at home. Well, I'm not using much gasoline these days. there's no place to go. And once in a while, I get in a car and drive around a few blocks and come back just because I was going stir crazy. But it was a time where you could pray, you could meditate, you could reflect, you could read the scriptures, and God uses that as a time to bring you closer if you take advantage of it. So he says, I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. And so this makes the first covenant, he uses the word obsolete. Now Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Because he's the end point of all that. He's the reason there was all that stuff. Remember when you studied Romans, you look in the book and you say, I'm a bad person. I do this all the time. So it says, Paul said in Galatians, we did that here, I think, the law is a schoolmaster that drives you to the cross, because you realize you can't do this on your own. You can't do this on your own. So that's why the second covenant is so much better. And the real high priest is so much better than the dope who was the human high priest. I mean, these guys loved, remember Jesus talks about them all the time. If you read Matthew 23, you can't even believe the stuff Jesus says to them. I mean, you can't even believe it. Because everybody always thinks, oh, Jesus is so nice. And he's, well, he is nice, but God also has wrath as well as grace and mercy. But he does this whole thing against the religious leaders because of what hypocrites they are. You know, and he says, you know, people are impressed because they say these really long prayers. They go, man, that guy's really holy. He's been praying for 10 minutes. He hasn't stopped. Man, I wish I could pray like that. Or, you know, they wore the phylacteries, the tefillin. And that's the other thing. Jesus wouldn't have prayed without a tefillin on his forehead and on his hands. It's a law, Deuteronomy 6. So Jesus said, instead of having a little thing you're supposed to have, they made really big ones. So when you stood there and you watched these Pharisees coming, you said, wow, that guy's really holy. Look at this. He's got this big thing. I just got this little dopey one. I mean, he's way more holy than I am. And Jesus said, they're just hypocrites. They're trying to look holy. They make sure everybody knows they're fasting. Remember that one? You know, they walk around going, yeah, fasting, yeah. Oh, it's really tough. I'm fasting. It's really tough. But, you know, I'm fasting. I'm doing it. And a poor, humble guy who's fasting doesn't go around saying, oh, you know, I'm fasting. Just like we have, you know, how many Catholics go around? Well, it's Friday. You know, I'm not eating meat today. It's Lent. Hey, I'm not eating meat today. Oh, I'm not eating. They're like they're almost bragging about it. This is the same thing Jesus says about the leaders. So anyway, but that's a tangent. So eternal high priest, sanctuary not made by human hands, sacrifices done, and grace covers your sins. That's kind of the summary of it. Is that cool or what?